I wonder, have you ever seen a friend or a family member impacted by something and it just changes them? When someone falls in love and it changes them. Or when someone's taken a well-needed rest, a well-needed holiday, and they come back and they're refreshed, they're a changed person. Or maybe you've seen someone who found a new hobby, an interest, music or sport, art, maybe even skateboarding, something that they actually turned out to really enjoy, and it changed them. When they're talking about this newfound affection, they're happier, they get excited, they're excited about talking about hockey or going to orchestra or when they finally landed that first skateboarding trick. Good things change people for good reasons. And it's this idea of change that I want to spend the next few minutes thinking about as we reflect on the encounter with Jesus that we've just read about. And we're going to look through kind of the extended section of John chapter 4 and pick out a few things. But it's not just any type of change that I want us to think about. It's about the change that comes because of the gospel. Gospel change. If you've been coming to church here for a while, even just a few weeks, you'll have heard the word gospel being used. And in fact, just having a quick look on your podcast this week, you've had sermon titles over the last little while, gospel ministry for everyone, gospel teamwork, gospel advance. And now this morning, we're going to think about gospel change. And this word gospel, it means good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news story of all that Jesus has come to do and accomplish so that people like you and me can have a relationship with God. You see, the Bible helps us make sense of the brokenness in our world. It tells us of how humanity, you and I, have chosen to love objects and others and even ourselves more than the God who has made us. And it's broken our creation, it's broken the world around us, but it's also fractured our relationship with the God who made us. So this gospel is the good news of how God has initiated the reconciliation of humanity so that we can be in a restored relationship with him. And we look forward to the brokenness of our world being restored and made new. But for a lot of people, their base level understanding of the gospel is that Christianity gives you the minimum belief requirement that you need to go to heaven when you die. It's the minimum requirement that you have to avoid going to that place called hell. But what I want us to see this morning on this Assembly Sunday, as you celebrate all that God has done in and through your congregation, is that the gospel, this good news, it's not just good news for when we die, but it's meant to be good news for us right here and right now. And the gospel changes you now, and it changes every part of you now. Look, maybe you're skeptical. Perhaps you've just recently taken an interest into Christianity and you're trying to figure out what it's all about. Maybe you've been coming here for a while. Maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for a long, long time. Well, however we find ourselves here today, I would love for us to look at six aspects of this gospel change from Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. We'll see who this gospel change is for. We'll see how it comes about. And then we'll see what sort of difference does it make to our lives and to the lives of the people around us. And if you did bring a Bible or you've got it on your device, I'd encourage you to reopen that if you've closed it, because we're going to draw from sections of the passage that Johnny didn't read for us as well. And as you're turning there, I'm just going to pray for us as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you initiate any form of reconciliation with us. And we pray this morning that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see Jesus for who he really is, and that it would continue to change our lives forever. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing we see is that gospel change. Who's it for? It's for everyone. Jesus leaves the southern part of Israel and he begins to head north. But look at verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, if you weren't already aware, the Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't really get on all that well. We see a glimpse of that from the woman's response to him when Jesus asks for a drink in verse 9, don't we? She says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria? And then John really helpfully puts in some context in the brackets for us when he said, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So normally a Jew would take a longer route from Judea to Galilee in order to avoid going through this Samaria. And you may have heard this analogy before, but it's not too dissimilar from a member of a Protestant or a Catholic community wanting to take a longer route to their destination in order to avoid going through the other's community. That's the level of kind of racial and segregational tension that we're supposed to feel when Jesus decides to walk through Samaria rather than taking that longer path. So Jesus is crossing major boundaries here, but he had to. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria for the sake of this woman and for the sake of her community. And not only was he crossing racial and cultural boundaries, he's crossing a gender boundary, going and talking to this woman by herself. He's crossing shame boundaries in order to meet her. This woman was a social outcast. Normally, the women went to the well at an earlier point of the day when it was cooler, and they went as a collective, they went as a group. It was a social outing, but not here. It's the sixth hour. It's midday. It's the hottest time of the day, and this woman is alone. Why? Because she's the type of woman that all the other women talked about. She's the woman that all the other women look down on. She's the moral outcast in her society. But Jesus is reaching through the racial and the social, the gender, the moral boundaries in order to connect with her. He had to take the initiative in their encounter. You see, the gospel, it crosses boundaries that culture and politics doesn't cross. You'll see loads of political posters over the next few weeks about change and bringing change for the better of Northern Ireland. Well, the gospel can transcend all of that. Why? Because it's a gift. If you look at verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would have given you living water. It's a gift from God. If you were only eligible for this change that comes about from this good news, this gospel, because of the family you grew up in or the color of your skin or how morally upright you were or the school that you went to, then it wouldn't be a gift. It would privilege some and it would disadvantage others. But the gospel is for everyone. Gospel change is for everyone. Maybe you've heard about Jesus before, and maybe you've thought, it sounds really good, but it's kind of too good to be true. I've done things that can't be forgiven. I've done something that Jesus couldn't possibly get over. Well, Jesus here, he shows us in this one interaction with this woman, regardless of how good or how bad they may seem or might be perceived within their community, that this gospel change is for everyone. And the second thing we see is that this gospel change, it only comes when we see Jesus for who he really is. In this whole conversation, we see Jesus' patience with this woman. She doesn't understand what he means by living water. She misses the point, but does Jesus rebuke her? Does he say you should really know better? No. Instead, he does something that's a bit strange. In verse 16, he says, go. Call your husband and come here. And she tells him that she doesn't have a husband. And Jesus exposes that she's had five husbands and the man that she's now with isn't her husband. And Jesus is getting personal. And what does she do? She seems to deflect. I know that's what I do. If you're getting too close to the heart of an issue that I don't really want to talk about, I'm going to try and talk about anything, something other than what you want to talk about. I'm going to deflect the situation. And she then says, I perceive you're a prophet. She doesn't acknowledge her dysfunctional relationship. Instead, she asks a question about where people should worship God. Is it on the mountain? Is it on this holy place, as the Samaritans do? Or is it in the temple in Jerusalem? And Jesus gradually brings her back. And he basically says, do you want to talk about worship? One day, you're not even going to need a holy place. You're not going to need a temple. Look at verse 21. Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And you see the woman's progression from seeing Jesus as a man to perceiving him as a prophet in verse 19. And then finally, as we'll come to see in more detail as we go through the passage, as the promised Messiah in verse 26. And that's when things really change for her. And we're going to get there in the passage, I promise. Gospel change will come when we see Jesus for who he really is. Gospel change will come for your friends and your family when they see Jesus for who he really is. And our non-Christian friends and family, they may not come to love Jesus after one conversation, and that's okay. God is patient. God is in control. It doesn't all happen in a moment. Sometimes it does, and it's really exciting, but most of the time it takes time. It happens as God opens our eyes to see the Lord Jesus for who he really is. And when we see Jesus as God's Messiah, God's promised King, as our Lord, as our Savior, that's when things start to change. So who's it for? It's for everyone. When does it come? When we see Jesus for who he really is and trust him for who he really is. And we're going to begin to think about what sort of difference does this make to our lives and the lives of those around us. And the third thing that we see is that gospel change is satisfying. If you look at verse 10 again, Jesus describes the water that he has to offer as living water. Our bodies need water. We're made mostly of water. Now, we've had a beautiful 2 days just gone, not so much today. But when we get the good days, we really want to make the most of it because we don't see them all too often. But then, because we're not used to it, we spend too long out in the sun, we get too warm, we start to moan. It's like, yeah, it's nice, but it's a bit too hot. And then we want a drink. We're thirsting for water. And when you finally get that drink of water, when you're so thirsty, it feels amazing. It is so satisfying. And here, Jesus is offering a living water that when you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. So what is this living water? Well, it's not the latest water brand on the market in Samaria. It's not like Evian or Deep River Rock or Ballygowan or whatever water you prefer, because it's not something physical. When Jesus is saying to this woman that he has come to give, he's saying that he's come to give her something that her heart needs in the way that her body needs water, something that is as satisfying to her soul as water is to a parched mouth. And what is that? Well, look at verse 14. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Eternal life! Everlasting life. But eternal life, it isn't just living forever. It's not just some kind of immortality that we see villains in movies and comic books striving for. When Jesus talks about eternal life, he's talking about life as it was meant to be, you as you were meant to be, in relationship with God as that was meant to be, that you are so assured of his love for you, his sacrifice on the cross for you, the forgiveness that he has in Jesus for you, the grace that he extends to us every day, that it is so powerful and so satisfying that it actually fulfills every longing that we have. We don't have to wait until death to enjoy eternal life. You see, the sure hope of eternal life, it satisfies every longing that our hearts could possibly have right here, right now, as we look forward. Does that make sense? That this eternal life, this sure hope, this sure future is so sure to us that it actually satisfies every longing that we might have here and now because we're just looking forward to that day. As I was thinking about change, I must admit, and this is a confessional moment for me, that I would be rather satisfied just sitting on the sofa eating popcorn, Leah's nodding, watching Netflix, for a prolonged period of time because it's something that I enjoy to do. I find that quite satisfying, just watching TV, eating the popcorn. But if I'm going to change my behavior and go and do some exercise, for example, then what I have to do is I have to muster up my willpower and suppress my desire for Netflix and popcorn. But the way that the gospel changes us is not by overriding our desires or suppressing our desires to then, you know, help us to have the motivation to do the thing that we know that we should. But actually, it gives us new desires. This gospel change brings about new desires within us, fulfilling our longings for satisfaction in the things that we used to look to, and our desires change. Living for Jesus isn't suppressing your desires to live for yourself and do what you want so that you can kind of push those out of the way and then really do what you know God expects of you. No, it's living for Jesus out of a changed heart. That's gospel change. Because it satisfies everything else, we can then joyfully live for God. Jesus changes us by satisfying the deepest longings of our hearts. And that's why, if you look at verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husbands and come here." That's where she's looking for satisfaction. She's longing for intimacy and to be loved, and she's looking for it in relationships that are ultimately never fulfilling. And Jesus is exposing this to show her that he is all that she needs. The satisfaction, the living water that he offers is all that she needs. And when you realize that Jesus offers this lasting satisfaction, the fourth thing we see is that gospel change actually changes everything. We've just thought about Jesus saying, "Look, I know your heart is thirsty. I know the deepest longings of your heart aren't being satisfied. And you've been looking for fulfillment, but it's not coming." And he says, "I'm the living water that you need. If you try to find heart satisfaction anywhere but Jesus, you will thirst again." What has your heart maybe been longing for this past week? Or this past month, or this past year, or maybe even this past decade? What has your heart been longing for? You see, if you try to satisfy your soul with relationships, it's never going to be enough. Just ask the person who's most recently had their heart broken. If you try to satisfy your soul by getting good grades and getting into university, it's not going to be enough. You know, just ask the person who got the grades and got into the course they wanted to and got the job that they wanted after it, and they're not happy. If you try to satisfy your soul by getting the dream house and the job and the car, it's not going to be enough. If you try to satisfy your soul by winning the approval of the people around you, it's not going to be enough. What happens when just that one person takes a disliking to you? If you try to satisfy your soul by escaping your reality, binging on the Netflix and the Amazon Prime series so you don't have to face whatever situation is causing you stress. There is no Netflix documentary or series long enough or engaging enough to distract you from what's really going on in your life. And you don't need me to tell you that because you just feel it. And it's draining. It is so draining looking for fulfillment in something only to have the goalposts moved. And lasting satisfaction, it just feels like it's right there, but you can never actually get it. And you can work. You can work hard and work to earn some of those things, those good things, the good grades, that future job, that car, that spouse, the house. You can work for the approval of others, to be liked by those around you. And these aren't bad things in and of themselves. It's not a bad thing for this woman at the well to want to be loved and valued. But if those are the things that we want the most, more than anything else, then we're only ever going to feel empty. So we can chase those things, or you can drink the free living water that Jesus has to offer. You can embrace the satisfaction that Jesus has to give. But this comes with a warning, because you can't just take this and stay on the superficial level. It has to go all the way to heart change, because that's what gospel change is. It's heart change, and we ask, how do we do that? And Jesus says it's in worship. The Jews and the Samaritans they argued over where was the right place to worship God. Was it in Jerusalem in the temple, or was it on this holy mountain in Samaria? And that was the woman's deflection question earlier, wasn't it? Where should we worship? And Jesus answers her question, and then he goes deeper. In verse 22, he says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So he said, look, so if you really want to know, salvation is from the Jews. We have got it right. But, verse 22, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers of God will worship the Father in spirit and truth." What's Jesus saying? He's saying salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming when I will make temple worship obsolete. The R in John's gospel is always pointing us to the cross. If you keep reading John's gospel, you're eventually going to get there when Jesus goes to the cross. He's saying that his death and his resurrection will actually change how we worship. As he speaks to this woman in Samaria, saying, right now in Jerusalem, there is sacrificing going on in the temple so that God can forgive the sins of the people. He's saying there are priests in the temple mediating between God and man, but Jesus is going to the cross, and it all points to what he's going to do. He's the sacrifice that will end all sacrifices. Jesus is the one who truly takes away your sin, and Jesus is the better priest who will permanently bring us in to God's presence. No more mechanisms, no more rituals. You will worship in spirit and truth. No more temples, no more holy places, but the Spirit of God enlivening and recreating the people of God to see God for who he is in the face of the Lord Jesus. Gospel change, it changes everything because it changes what we worship. And what we worship determines how we live our lives. Does that make sense? This gospel change, it transforms everything because it changes where we give our worship, where we give our allegiance and our affection, and where we place those things is going to determine how we live our lives. And that's been our rebellion, worshiping objects and others and even ourselves more than the God who made us. And God would be well justified and within his rights to say, if that's how you want to do it, that's fine. Be wayward to your own detriment. But he doesn't. God initiates our reconciliation with him, just as Jesus initiates this encounter with the woman at the well. How can this be? Because Jesus does go to the cross. You keep reading John's gospel. He does go to the cross. He took our place before God's wrath and God's judgment in order that we could receive this free gift, this satisfaction that satisfies the deepest longings of our hearts. When we get that, when the penny drops for us, we don't need the other things in the same way. People are just people. Money is just money. Stuff is just stuff. Relationships are just relationships. And you're free. You are free to enjoy everything that God has given you rather than misplacing your hope and your affection in them, trying to find satisfaction. You're free. Those things no longer have to bear the weight of your expectation, and you will no longer be broken when they let you down. You can enjoy them for the good gifts that they are that God has given you. Gospel change is for everyone. It comes when we see Jesus for who he really is. It satisfies, it changes everything. And what we then see next is that it's uncontainable. Gospel change is uncontainable. When it gets going inside you, you just can't stop it. It's like trying to hold water in your hand. It just gets away. It can't be restrained. It can't be contained. And finally, this woman's eyes are opened in a thrilling moment. She says in verse 25, I know the Messiah is coming, and he will tell us all things. And Jesus responds to you, I who speak to you am he. I'm the promised Messiah. I am God's chosen king. And it's at this moment that the disciples return. And they're speechless. They marvel that he's talking to this woman, this Samaritan woman, here by herself at the hottest time of the day sort of woman, the outcast woman. They don't speak, and their silence does nothing but amplify the fact that what she goes and does is that she leaves, and she cannot help but speak. Verse 29, come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She's no longer ashamed. She's no longer in isolation outside of her community. She's in the middle of her community telling people all that she has seen. She goes and tells everyone, this is gospel change. She doesn't know more than this one encounter with Jesus. She doesn't have a theology degree. She doesn't even have that half GCSE and RE that you can get. But she has what she shares, what she has, her story, her encounter with Jesus. And by her sharing her story, the whole town comes to see him. This gospel change is uncontainable. And because it's uncontainable, the last thing we see is that gospel change transforms entire communities. Jesus is talking to his disciples towards the end of this section about the harvest, about gathering fruit for this eternal life. And they look up, and what do they see but the whole town coming towards them? And Jesus sees a huge kingdom harvest. If you look at verse 35, towards the latter section of it, he says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Everyone thirsty for living water, everyone interested in what this Jesus has to offer, the satisfaction that he claims to give." In verse 39, what happened? They believed. Many Samaritans believed because of the woman's testimony. And then in verse 41, we read that many more believed because of his word. It started with the woman's testimony, her story, but then it becomes their own story. Look at verse 42. It's no longer because of what she had spoken to them, but they then heard for themselves, and that is what convinced them. What? That Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. They say, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." What would your school or your university or your workplace or your sports team be like if you just shared your story? What might Bangor be like as men and women from Hamilton Road Baptist Church go out and tell their friends and their family and their neighbors about Jesus? That if others knew how good and satisfying this gospel change was, that they might actually want to come and see what it's all about. They might want to come and hear for themselves. And they might then even themselves say, "For we have heard for ourselves, and we knew that he is indeed the Savior of the world." I mentioned when Johnny was interviewing me, but in Dublin, if you're a Christian, you're probably the only Christian in your class or your workplace or your friend group. I'm the only Christian in my sports team. And I try to take the opportunities when I get to share the gospel, share my story, why this Jesus matters to me so much. And it's taken 6 years, but my friend Connor that I play rugby with, he's just started to think a little bit more. He's a little bit more interested in what Jesus might have to say. He came to Christianity Explored a couple of weeks ago, so pray for Connor. I'd love to see him encounter Jesus for himself. But that's how gospel change happens in community. Ordinary people like you and like me telling people what Jesus has done for us and inviting them to see the one who satisfies the deepest longings of our hearts and gives us purpose and meaning in all that we do. And look, maybe you're not a Christian this morning, but this is for everyone, and hopefully you've seen a little bit more this morning of who Jesus really is and why he came and what he's done and why that makes a difference in your life. He wants you to have this eternal life. Will you let him? And then for all of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, will we then share him with those around us? Around us to those who need him too. He's got it all in control. And he delights in using his people to bring this gospel and to see change and to radically transform entire communities. Let's go out into this week with that in our hearts to motivate us and inspire us to share the good news of the gospel with those around us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is indeed good news. Lord Jesus, thank you that you initiated reconciliation with us. Thank you for your death on the cross. Thank you that you rose victoriously from the grave, and you now lead a way into a relationship with your Father, that anyone who sees you for who you truly are and trusts in you for who you truly are and all that you've done can know that and experience that, not just when we die, but from this day forth. And God, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to reach out to those that we love but who do not love you, that they too might be welcomed in to this beautiful family. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.